this morning. God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. Does that surprise you? Boy, it surprises me, I can tell you. Of all the things that God could point to, he directs our attention to the church, not to the world, as perhaps we might expect, to the wonderful grandeur of the world that sometimes, when you see an astonishing view, leaves us in awe. It's not what he points to. Not even here to the cross, to show the very great depths of his abundant love and goodness for us as his son came and died. In other parts of the Bible, of course, he does point to those things, but not here. No, here in Ephesians chapter 3, he draws our attention to the church, to you and to me, to us, even to us as we meet together here at St. Ebb's this morning, which I think is really something, don't you? I mean, just look at us. Just look around. Look at the people who are here. I mean, who are we? Isn't it remarkable that we, and of course the great worldwide church, is the thing to which he should point? Who are we here this morning? Well, if you'll forgive me for saying it, we're a group, aren't we, of sinful, spiritually wayward, oftentimes deeply unimpressive people, and yet God wants to point to us to demonstrate to the world how magnificently wise he is. You ever come across that poem, The Perfect Church? It goes like this. I think that I shall never see a church that's all it ought to be. A church whose members never stray beyond the straight and narrow way. A church that has no empty pews, whose vicar never has the blues. A church whose leaders are not weak, but none is proud and all are meek. Where gossips never peddle lies or make complaints or criticise. Where all are always sweet and kind, and each to others' faults is blind. Such perfect churches there may be, but none of them are known to me. Oh, you can understand it, couldn't you, if we were the perfect church. There was such a thing as a perfect church. If we really did live like that, you could understand him perhaps pointing to us, but we are not. In fact, not by a long chalk. So what on earth is Paul talking about? That God should point to the church to demonstrate his majesty and goodness and greatness and his wisdom. Well, I think the argument works in three parts as he clarifies what he means, and they're these. He points to the church because the church is a diverse unity. It isn't just a club. It's a sweeping relevancy. It isn't just a footnote. And it's a gritty reality. It isn't just an idea. That's where we're going. And we're going to have a bit of application at the end. Firstly, then, the church is a diverse unity. It isn't just a club. And that's why God points to the church. It's not just a club. That's actually what people very often think, isn't it? Perhaps you're a member of a club. Maybe you're a member of a chess club or something like that. And you go along because it's a good place to meet people who are like you, whom you get on well with whom you share a similar interest, who is similar to you. Or maybe you're a member of a football club and you go along and it's easy. Because, again, people like you, you rub shoulders with them, you chat with them, you have a shared history of supporting Stockport Town or whatever it is. You find it really easy to get on with them. There's a sort of chemistry there. And people think, well, just so. That's what it's like with the church. You're a Christian, you go to church, it's full of people who are just like you, so it's easy and warm and straightforward and nice. People who are friendly because you're basically the same as everybody else. You're all religious. You all share sort of similar interests. It's a club, it's a bit of a society. And Paul is saying that it is absolutely, abundantly and profoundly not like that. The church is not a club full of people who are basically the same. Notice the word in verse 10. Just read verse 10. Notice it again. This, I think it's a big clue as to what he's saying, which he then explains more as the passage goes on. Verse 10, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. You might be interested to know that word manifold literally means many-coloured. So it was the same word that was used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, to describe Joseph's coat. Do you remember Joseph's coat back in the end of Genesis? His coat of many colours. His manifold coat. His many-coloured, many-splendoured, multi-variegated coat. And Paul is saying that that is what the church is like. It is not made up of people who are just the same. It's not made up of people who share similar interests and probably would have been friends anyway, who are all similarly quirky, all from the same mold, all basically cut from the same cloth. Not in the slightest, he says. It's not a club like that. It is manifold. God, through the church, is displaying his manifold wisdom. People brought together from all sorts of different backgrounds, colours and creeds and nations and ages and economic backgrounds and educational abilities. It's manifold. It's people who, in some instances, may have got on well together, may have sought each other out, but in other instances, very profoundly wouldn't. In other instances, who would previously have kept their distance, who wouldn't want to rub shoulders with other people in the church at all, who may even have hated each other. We were thinking last week about the Jew-Gentile divide, that great division in the early church between the Jew and the Gentile, or rather in the first century world between the Jew and the Gentile, how the Jewish person absolutely hated the Gentile person and vice versa. So I read to you that quote last week, that Jews used to hate, or used to say of Gentiles, that God has only created Gentiles to fuel the fires of hell. According to the Jew, that was all the Gentile was good for, just as kindling for the fires of hell. They hated the Gentile, and the feeling was more than mutual. Bigger than any divisions in our world today, between Tamil and Sinhalese, or the division between North and South Korea, or the division between the Arab and the Israeli in the Middle East. Well, the division between the Jew and the Gentile. And yet, as we saw last week, in Christ, that huge division has been destroyed as Jesus died on the cross. Jesus didn't just, though he did wonderfully destroy the barrier between us and God, he also destroyed the barrier between human and human. Through his death, Jesus destroyed any element of division in the law, and he forgave Jew and Gentile alike. And that in coming to faith in Christ, Jewish Christian and Gentile Christian were able to recognize that the only reason any of them were there was through the blood of Jesus Christ. That the ground at the foot of the cross was level. None of them were able to look down on another as though they really belonged and the other person didn't. Not at all. But more than that, it wasn't just that the divisions and the hatreds and the separations were destroyed. It was that they were destroyed to bring us together into the closest possible unity imaginable. And that's really what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 3. He pictures that unity that we have in the church, people from all sorts of different backgrounds who may very well have hated one another before, brought together in unity in three ways. Firstly, we are family members. Let me read from verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, and he seems to be about to go on there to pray for the Gentiles, but then he gets he's also very, very excited about this idea that we've been brought together. And so he decides, no, I'm going to carry on talking about that for a moment. He'll return to pray for the Gentiles in verse 14. Verse 2, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. In other words, let me tell you about this astonishing plan, wisdom, mystery behind the church. And he goes on to say it, verse 6, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. And that is a stunning thing for him to say, particularly as it's only the first step in his argument. It's the language of a child being written into the will of the father. That's what it meant to become an heir in the ancient world. It meant to become a part of the family, a member of the family, fully included into the family and able to share in all that the rest of the family were able to enjoy. And Paul is saying that Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians who previously had hated one another and once looked on each other as enemies in the church now look at each other not just as people we put up with or even members of a club who we quite like, but family members whom we love. I just think that's so powerful. Most people love people who love them, don't they? So we love our family and we love our friends. I guess we also love people or like people who are like us. We like those who share similar interests, people on the same teams and those we do the same things with, those we have the same sort of backgrounds to, those with whom we have that immediate chemistry, those with whom it's easy. But when someone becomes a Christian, notice what happens. They find welling up within them a love for people who are completely unlike them. It is as if they say to each other, "You are very unlike me. You come from a different place. You speak a different language. We have very different interests indeed. But because you belong to Jesus Christ, I love you. And you are my Christian brother. You are my Christian sister." A few years ago in the evangelical church in Belgium, it was really struggling. It wasn't really having much of an impact on the country at all. And what happened was that a man called Johan Lucas gathered together a very mixed group of Christians who were around. Some of the Christians were Belgian, others Dutch, others American. He basically tried to lay hold of any Christians he could get his hands on. And he encouraged them to rent a house and to live together in that house for 7 months. And they did so. And as you might imagine, initially it was full of sort of frictions and arguments and so on. But after a little while, they decided they were going to pray together, read the Bible together. And this truth really sunk down into their hearts. This was a group of people who became known to outsiders as the people who love each other. They began to have a real impact on the world. Jesus said, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." But more than the challenge that that is to us, Paul is very simply saying it is a truth that is true about us. We are family members. But we're much more than that. Do you notice the next phrase? This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body. We're not just family. We're a body. And that's even more intimate, isn't it? You are not just my brother or sister, if you're a Christian here this morning. You are my right arm. You're my heart. So we're not here today just as a congregation who meets each other or as a family who loves each other. We are a body who needs each other. And that's how a body works, isn't it? The heart needs the brain needs the kidneys need the liver and so on. The body is made up of lots of different parts, but all those parts need each other. They cannot get on by themselves. And that is what we're like. We are a body who need each other. I cannot get to heaven by myself. I need you. And the same is true the other way around, which is a massive change from how it was before. Previously, the Jew only needed the Gentile to spit at them. Now, they need the Gentile in the same way that a body needs a heart. I think of a friend of mine who, while he was at university, this made a massive impact on him when the penny dropped. He was a great guy, and he'd come along to church every so often, but he never really engaged with other Christians while he was at church. He basically thought he was kind of doing them a bit of a favour just by turning up at church at all, and he didn't really bother to give them much time. He was actually fine with people who were from the same social background as him, but other people, not so much. And then he read the book of Ephesians, and everything changed for him. He recognised that as a Christian, he was not just a disconnected, independent person. He was part of a body. He needed them. They needed him. And overnight, he changed pretty much. So he went from going to church just every so often when it suited him, to going to church every week. He went from dashing off immediately after the service to staying around in order that he might get to know people better. He went from only chatting to those who were like him to making an effort to chat to those who weren't. And we are a very diverse group of people here today. People from the UK and Ireland, from the US, from Singapore, China, Japan, from many different countries. We're from different backgrounds, economically, educationally, socially. But we need each other. We are a body. We're a family. We're a body. I'm afraid I couldn't come up with a very good heading for the last. We're companions is the heading I've got. And what I mean by that is that we're heading somewhere together. We have a shared future. So look with me at the last part of verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. We share the same promise. That is the promise that one day we will spend eternity with Christ and with one another forever. That is the truth. Now, of course, with the truth comes a challenge as well. Will we live in the light of that? So I remember going on holiday with my family and when we were young, and me and my sisters would be in the back and we'd be arguing. And at some point on the sort of long car journey, one of my parents would turn around and say something like, "Look, we've got another 4 hours before we get to where we're going. So you guys had better work out a way of getting on." Or God, Paul isn't rebuking us in quite that sort of way here. But boy, it's an encouragement, isn't it? To live in the light of the fact that we are going to be spending eternity together. Well, will we live in the light of that today? I wonder, can we begin to see why church is such a big deal? Because God has brought people together whom previously hated one another, and yet they're now tied together in the closest possible bonds of family affection by the sinews of bodily connection and by the reality of a heavenly future. That's why God points to the church, to demonstrate his power and wisdom, because it's a diverse unity, not just a club. It's different from any other group of people you can think of. But more than that, it's a sweeping relevancy, not just a footnote. And again, I think that challenges what people think, don't they? So you read the newspapers today, and what is it? What sort of things gets most column inches? I guess it slightly depends on what newspapers you read, doesn't it? I guess it's world leaders and world events, political events going on in the world. Perhaps in another sort of newspaper, it might be celebrities. Maybe it might be a football team or something like that. It's certainly not the church. But the church is pretty irrelevant in the eyes of the average newspaper editor. Oh, it's significant if there's a scandal. It's significant if you happen to be a Christian. But basically, it's of no real importance to the things that happen in the world. Or what about the history books? You read the history books, and what do you find? History books are dominated by kings and queens and politicians and generals and wars and treaties and the rise and fall of empires. But the church is basically just a footnote in the secular history books, aren't they? Every now and then it comes to prominence, but then it disappears again from view as something that is basically irrelevant and trivial and inconsequential. And Paul is saying that if we only had eyes to see it, we would see that reality is very different indeed. That God is doing something profound and deep and very remarkable in the church. That means it is not just a footnote. The church has a significance for everyone. You notice that as we read on from verse 7. He's talking about his own ministry, and he says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, we know from elsewhere that Paul spent an awful lot of time preaching to the Jews, because this message of the gospel that brought together human and God and human and human was of deep significance to the Jews. But here he's saying it was significance to the Gentiles as well, that he wanted to spend time teaching it and preaching it and sharing it with the Gentiles. For the Gentile to be reconciled to the Jew was a remarkable thing. Before Christ, Gentiles were outsiders, without God and without hope. But after Christ, they were included. So this was a plan that had significance for the Gentiles. But more than that, verse 9, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. Paul actually, in his ministry, wanted everybody to know this astonishing ministry that in Christ, a new humanity had been formed. It matters to everyone. In other words, what God is doing in the church by his gospel is not a parochial, out-of-the-way, insignificant sort of thing that only has interest to a very small collection of people. This is something that has resonance for all people, even if they don't realize that. And one day, they will. One day, all people will realize what an astonishing thing it is God is doing, calling people from all sorts of different backgrounds together. One day that will be clear. Verse 10, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through him, in him we may approach God with freedom and confidence. It's not just the Jews who'll see it. It's not just the Gentiles who'll see it. One day, all people, even the very cosmic powers themselves, will see what an extraordinary thing it is that God is doing in the church. You might know those lines from As You Like It that go, Shakespeare's As You Like It, all the world's a stage and all the men and women merely players. They have their exits and their entrances, and so he goes on. And the Apostle Paul is saying something similar about the church here. He's saying, imagine a stage for a moment. And the stage represents the world. And a play is being performed on the stage. And the play is written by God. And he's directing what it is that's going on the stage. The audience? Well, the audience is made up of people from all time. People just looking on. It's made up even of the heavenly angels themselves, these cosmic powers of which Paul speaks. Let me ask you a question. Who are the actors on the stage? What is the focus of the attention of the angels themselves as they gaze on what is happening in the world? Who are the ones right at the center of God's plans in history, in the world? Paul is saying that it is the church. We feel so insignificant. Lots of ways we are. We feel like a footnote. In lots of ways we are. And yet if we only had eyes to see it, we'd see how truly important what God is doing in the church is. That it is the center of history. That it is where he is driving his purposes. That it is the denouement of all that he is about in his world. It is the very thing that the heavenly beings themselves are gazing at. So take the newspapers. Yes, of course, political events are important, and the Bible acknowledges that. But the really biggest news in the world is when someone becomes a Christian and they come into the church, and what happens? Whoever they are, whatever sort of animosity they held towards the church previously, they come in and they are welcomed and they are loved and they are unconditionally accepted. Or take the secular history books. Kings and queens are important, and the Bible acknowledges that. But the Bible is far more interested in a group of unimpressive, insignificant people called the saints, whom are basically written off by the world, and yet are known by God and are central to his purposes. Why the church? Because it's a diverse unity, not just a club. Because it's a sweeping relevancy, not just a footnote. And because it's a gritty reality, not just an idea. It is an idea. I think it's a very powerful idea. Idea of very, very deep unity between two people who hated one another. I think it's extraordinary. But if that was all it was, it would just be so much hot air, wouldn't it? It would be very sort of high-minded thoughts without any great substance to it, but that is not the case. Did you notice how Paul begins and ends the passage? For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And he ends in verse 13. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Isn't that interesting? He begins and ends with his suffering. He's in prison as he's writing this. And why is he suffering? Why is he in prison? For the sake of the Gentiles. It was because he, as a Jew, took the gospel to the Gentiles, and because his Jewish counterparts were furious about it. They did not want the Gentiles included in God's grace, in his kindness, in his plan. They put up all sorts of barriers to stop that happening, so that Paul was arrested and that he was imprisoned. In fact, it happened again and again. He was arrested in Jerusalem and imprisoned there, imprisoned in Caesarea. He had successive trials. He was imprisoned in Rome because he was uncompromising in taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And he, a Jew, was doing it. Very interesting. Paul wasn't just thinking great thoughts about church unity. He wasn't just preaching great sermons about church unity. It had a gritty reality in his life. He was prepared to suffer for it. Let me ask the question as we close. What about us? Is this going to be something that is just a nice idea for us? Just something that's interesting to reflect upon for half an hour on a Sunday morning? Or is it something that's going to have a reality in our life? Let me close by asking a number of questions by way of application. And let me encourage you, as I do say, to pick on one that resonates with you and to spend some time praying this week, asking that God would help us, God would help you to make that a reality. Are you committed to your church? Not just every so often. Is it central to your life? Are you committed to your church family? Do you know people here sufficiently to be a genuine help to them when they're struggling? And are you committed to people and to spending time with people who are not just like you? Are you seeking them out? Are you praying for them? Do you know the personal prayer needs of someone here today who is from a different cultural or social background to yourself? Are you committed to learning people's names here at St. Ebbs? Again, this morning, we're going to have a names amnesty and we'll have name badges, which Sharon will explain in a moment. Are you committed to going beyond the cold, formal relationships that characterize so much of life and to engaging in costly, loving ones? Are you committed to forgiving your Christian brother and sister or asking forgiveness of them for whatever it is that's happened? All of those things will be costly for us, all of them. But what's it to be? Authentic church here at St. Ebbs, or just a sham? A powerful display of God's wisdom, or just a farce? Let's pray together as we close. Our loving Heavenly Father, we do want to tell you today that there are so many ways in which we feel inadequate for this astonishing role that you've given us in the world. We let you down and we let one another down in so many different ways. Thank you that nonetheless this is true of us as a church. And we pray you would help us to live up to the privilege to which we've been called. And we want to thank you also today that there's an opportunity to share together the Lord's Supper. We pray that you would help us as we do so to make real in our experience these truths in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're a family, we're a body, we're companions with a shared future. And we're going to sing in the next song the story of the church. And our story is a story of grace, undeserved favor, lavish kindness. Stand with me and we'll sing together.